With me this morning. We're going to study through a little bit more of that letter, that account that John gave of Jesus's life, the life that we are able to have in Christ. Last week we were looking at chapter 6, the middle portion there, where Jesus makes a pretty radical claim. He says, "My body is bread. Eat me. My body is true food. Feast on me." And we talked about how, again, and the theme really, especially even from the pretty much the whole middle portion of this account, is the fact that the religious establishment, the general populace, the people who are hearing this were so confused by the claims that were being made. Christ was making radical claims. And in particular, one of the most radical claims that he has been making is what? What is one of the things that just is blowing the minds of the people who are hearing for the first time this account? What is one of the chief claims of Jesus that John focuses on? His deity, right? He is God, right? Jesus is God. Now again, we are so familiarized with that idea. We have grown up, many of us, most of us really, hearing the idea that Jesus is God. And so for us to hear the statement, "I and the Father are one," really, it just runs right through our minds. There's no block. There's no sense of surprise over that claim. It's just assumed. I mean, we know that so instinctively. And yet, there's a part of us even still that at times need to run back to those spaces of common sense, of course, of, yeah, Jesus is God. No, but wait. The claim that Christ makes to equality with God, and also the claim that we then all share in as we are with Christ, joint heirs together with him, is a much bigger concept than we sometimes consider. It changes everything. It radically transforms the relationship that we have with God and with our understanding of our relationship in Christ. I mean, all of this stuff is transformed radically by the reality that Jesus is in fact God. And again, remember that ultimately the reason John wrote this letter was propaganda. This account was intended to indoctrinate. It was intended to convince. It was intended to draw people to the conclusion that by believing in God in the form of Jesus, you have life. And not just a good life now, but eternal life and full, complete life. Life that is bigger than the one that you see even. There's something greater than even this tangible reality that you have. And that was one of the things that we talked about at the end of last week, was the significance of this idea that Jesus is food. And the question was raised, in what way is he food? How is the flesh of God, how is the flesh of Jesus, the blood of Christ, how is that true food? And the answer, as we were sort of settling in at the end of last week, was the fact that there is a spiritual reality. It's real. That each of us are part of. We have a tendency because of our culture, because of the Enlightenment, because of any number of things, to think pretty much in temporal terms, right? My world as I see it, my world as I understand it with my senses, my sensuality, my sensual world, the things I see, that's the thing that I know as real. And this idea of a spiritual reality, this part of me that is spiritual, I think of that more in just sort of, well, maybe I don't even think about it at all, but if I do think about it, it's very confusing to a lot of us. But that part of us, that part of us that is eternal, the part of us that is spiritual, the part of us that is connected into Christ, that part of us needs care. That part of us needs food. And the food for us, the real us, the part of us that is eternal, that part of us that is connected to God is Jesus himself. He is that bread that has come down from heaven. He is the fullness of God, and he offers to us without reservation, eat until you are full, we'll talk about today, that level of comfort, that level of sustenance, that level of energy from himself. So just as a reminder, just so we can make sure we're clear as we work our way into this, last time we asked the question, what is this eating and drinking of Jesus? Feeding on Jesus by faith is necessary for eternal life and for present satisfaction, that complete in him. I am fully satisfied in Jesus. This is real food, spiritually sustaining and essential for true life. The food that Jesus is offering to us is essential for true life. Without that, there is no true life. And the interesting thing, we discussed this sort of in a small way last week as well, our culture knows that the life that we currently have is missing something. We all do. It's not just our culture. All of us instinctively recognize that there is something not full about the world, about the things we see and the things that we consume, and we all try to feel that and fill that space in so many different ways. And really, that's where idolatry stems from, primarily, is that we're recognizing that spiritual hunger, that part of us that longs for sustenance, and it is anemic, and it is weak, and it is dying, and it needs something to fill that space. And so humankind runs so many places to meet that need. And they find temporary sustenance in the sense that it sort of dulls the edge of that space. And they don't feel so palpably that urgency, so to speak, of the hunger, the spiritual hunger that they have. But it's still there. And the thing that they, for a while, are able to consume that sort of takes the edge off, eventually that makes the hole bigger. And by the time you're finished, whatever that thing is, whether it's money, whether it's relationship, whether it's family, whether it's legacy, whatever that thing is that you're trying to consume to sort of fill up that emptiness in you, eventually that thing becomes death to you because it never seems to satisfy. It gets close, and for a while it feels great, and people write love songs and they buy Lamborghinis and they do all kinds of things, and for a while it feels great, but after a bit, it empties itself, and you find yourself once again so anxious for something that can meet that true life need that you have. And the only source of true life, full life, complete life, is found in Jesus, because he can meet that need in a way that nothing else can, because he's the one that built the need, and he's the one that fits that hole. He's the one that can meet that space truly. And so the only hope for eternal life then is Jesus himself. True eating is the desire to merge with God, for him to possess us and for us to become like him. That is what Jesus says happens when we eat and drink his life. When we come and believe in him and keep coming and keep believing in him. We talked about the language that Jesus uses when he describes us feasting on him. It's this perpetual, continual feasting on him. We grow into an intimate, satisfying relationship with God. And again, Jesus has modeled this for us, right? He says, do like me. That's the thing that's such an amazing privilege as we look at the account of Jesus's life, is we get a chance to look at God living the life that we were made to live. And as Jesus models that, he says, follow me. This is how it looks to be truly human. This is how it looks to be what I've designed you to be. He models this as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And this really is the fundamental description of the Christian walk, the Christian life, discipling. The thing that John writes, this idea of being a disciple, means to become more and more like Jesus, to find more and more satisfaction, fullness in Christ. Jesus lived by means of the Father, and we are to live by means of him, Jesus and the Father, in everything that we do. So let's read this next portion here, the first part of chapter 6. We're going to start at the beginning. This is a pretty familiar section of Scripture. It's stuff we've read many times. It's stuff we've probably heard in Sunday school and in many other places. And this, again, is one of the more familiar, actually, stories of Jesus. If you go to just the culture as a whole and you say, hey, who's Jesus? People will be like, oh, yeah, Jesus. Wasn't he the dude that lived in Israel and kind of walked around and taught? And often this will be one of the things that they rehearse. This particular story is a big part of the rehearsing of Jesus' life. In fact, this story that we're about to read is really the only one that is accounted for in all four Gospels, all four of them. Remember, we said John's a little different than the three what we call synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those ones sort of line up and in a lot more similar ways, where John kind of takes a different angle because of his intention. But here again, this is one that's rehearsed in all four Gospels. And so the cool thing about that is that we have it's sort of like four different accounts of the same event. And so all the guys who wrote this story had a little bit different experience of that story. And they add a little bit more detail to how that went down. And so we kind of have this big picture of how this story went. But let's read John's account now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. And after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And Philip said to, Jesus said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread could not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. So let's start here. Let's take this first section apart here, and then we're gonna continue to tie this forward in the account. So we start with a story that is, again, when you're looking at the book of John, often we get a little bit, it's a little harder to follow the timeline. There's a space of time between what happened prior to this one and this particular story here. But after a period of time, John wants to recount to us this thing that occurred. And he gives a very specific geographic descriptor. He says, this is where we were when this happened. And I know we read that and we know that and we run into those things often when we're reading scripture and we see those. But again, remind yourself why that matters. This is an eyewitness account of something real. And it reminds me when I first read this and when I was thinking about this and then even when I think, John, when we were gone and you talked about the Bible story belief versus the real story belief, so to speak. We have a tendency to look at this particular story in much the same way, I would say, as the example you offered about sort of the guy in his mop bucket. And for those of you that don't know about the dude in his mop bucket, listen to the sermon. It's a good one. But basically, this idea that we read these stories and we think of them sort of in magical fairy tale land. But this wasn't in magical fairy tale land. This was by the Sea of Tiberias. This was a real place, in a real time, with real people with real needs. This was real. And again, we have this mindset. Part of the reason why we struggle with real versus imaginary is for the same reason we talked about last week, the struggle with Jesus saying, I'm true food, versus us saying, well, he means that in the sense that he will meet some spiritual need that isn't, you know, it's a concept. We struggle a lot with the idea of a God who does miracles. We struggle with a God who does miracles. We, not our world. I mean, our world does too. Course, but we struggle with the idea that our God performs miracles purposefully to showcase things about himself, to show us who he is, to reveal to us that our understanding, our sight, our comprehension, sort of our scientific bent, that ability that we have to sort of gather our arms around an idea and hold it near us in a way that we comprehend, he is much larger than we could possibly imagine. He is able to take something inconceivable, something that is so far beyond our thought that when the question is asked, what should I do? Well, what can you do? Money, I guess, maybe. Here's 5 loaves. I mean, we think of all the tangible, real answers to the problem that we find ourselves facing. And then Jesus says, but I work on a different plane. I work in a different space, and I meet that need in a way you could not possibly imagine. And that is the thing about this real account. By the Sea of Tiberias, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Of course they were following him, and of course they were interested in the signs. Later in the story, we'll remind ourselves, Jesus even says, these people are following me because they're fascinated by what I do. And by the way, that's not wrong, but it's not enough, right? That's the issue that people were facing here, is that they're following Jesus into this stuff, and they're fascinated by it at a distance. They like to look at Jesus. They like to watch him do something to another. And we fall into that same, I fall into that same category more often than I want to admit as well. But there's a true need that every individual has, and this large crowd is following him because they see these signs and they want to recognize that. And so Jesus goes up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. So once again, let's just rehearse a little bit about Jesus' approach to ministry. And this maybe has hit me specially, and so this is part of my testimony. My recounting of my week, there's a tendency that we all get, and me perhaps in particular, to have this idea that I have got to meet the need that comes at me. This crowd that comes, this crowd of need that's coming, and I think my job, my task is to meet every one of these needs. I have this weird thing when you go, have you guys ever been to like the grocery store on a holiday, like Memorial Day or 4th of July? Believe me, when you say, do you want Mike to look crazy? Take me with you. That's to that. I probably won't go. So you'll have to like do like the whole B.A. Baracus thing and put me like in a cage to put me in there. But still, when I get in that space, I am crazy go nuts because I can't deal with the fact that I can't address all those people. Like, I feel like I need to sort of like find out their world to a measure, and I can't do that. And it's terrifying to me. It's a weird thing. I'm weird. We already knew that. So the thing is, I kind of have that same mentality at times, even with people and their needs. And there's a group of people, a large group of people. I mean, we see the number 5,000 and you've heard a million times and it's true. There's more than 5,000. That's just the men, right? There are a huge group of people that are coming at Jesus with needs. Now, some of them don't know they're coming with needs. Some of them think they're coming to watch a show. But every last one of them has a need, and Jesus knows that. And so what does Jesus do? He runs in and he sets up an efficiency system and he figures out how to sort of manage this thing. Actually, no. He steps to a hill and he sits down because he knows that God and his Spirit will bring that need in the right way and will address that need in the way that it should be addressed. And in many of our cases, we end up trying to solve that need in ways that we think are efficient or that we think are best. And often that ends up actually making things worse, not better. But in Jesus' case, he goes up on this mountain and he sits down with his disciples. And then they have this whole, John sort of talks about the Passover and he talks about the mountain. And a lot of people say it seems like sort of, especially in light of the other accounts that you see in the other three Gospels, John's account is a little different and you're not really sure. And you kind of get the sense that he's making a point. And in particular, and I think this is pretty, this seems to me to be reasonable at least, and perhaps even absolutely the case, is that John is trying to draw us to that last statement of the paragraph, right? This is indeed the prophet come into the world. So this account that John writes is meant to be heard and is specifically addressed by these Jewish listeners. And they are familiar with a man on a mountain who brings bread. A man who comes from the mountain to bring them bread. They know this story. And the imagery even that's going around this story with Passover and with Jesus on the mountain and the manna that's falling from heaven, there is a lot of sort of symbolism that seems to be kind of pointing their minds to Moses. This is kind of like Moses when Moses came off the mountain. This is kind of like Moses when he was bringing bread from heaven. And so that comparison seems to be maybe drawn out here, even in John's account. And lifting his eyes then and seeing the large crowd that was coming toward them, Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he asks this to test him, for he knew what he would do. This part reminded me the first time I read it, and even as I was reviewing this, it reminds me a little bit of some of what came out in James 2. Not James 2, James as well. The idea that God intentionally, Jesus intentionally, stretches and tests us so we can learn his nature. We can learn his character. We can become acquainted with what he does and how he goes about that. And he turns to Philip and he says, this is a need. Notice the need. First off, this is a need. These people have legitimate need. And in another account, what are some of the ways that that need was solved? Well, we see this one for sure, but another one was send them into the city to go buy their own bread. Right? That was one response that was made by his disciples is, look, we can't meet this need. We, in our own minds, with our own ability, with our own resources, we can't meet this need. And Jesus knew that and wanted them, his disciples, to know that too. This need isn't going to be met in a simple way that you're familiar with. This need that's coming at you now, first look, recognize it for what it is, this cloud of dust that's coming, and the faces of these people, that's a real need. How is it going to be met? Well, they'll have to meet their own need. Or, well, let's get into the realm of theory. What about money? Well, if we get, 8 months worth of salary from one dude, even that, we can maybe do like a sample platter like they give you at Chick-fil-A. Like, here's one for you. That would be the closest we can get. Really, there's no way for us to meet this need. And the statement that Jesus is making to test Philip, to test his disciples, is to draw them to this place where they understand that the need that is in front of them is only met in one place. It's not met in all of these other things that we have a tendency to sort of assume. One of his disciples, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, okay, well, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many, right? We've got this young man, And he's got, you know, he's got the bread. And it's interesting, they go to the trouble of saying this is a barley loaf and two small fish. That is probably purposefully identified as the poor person's lunch. Like, that is intentionally sort of drawn together. So this is sort of the food. Barley tended to be, at least historically, that's what I've read, is that barley tended to be sort of the food of the common man. It was animals and roughage and the common man that would eat this stuff and sort of like these little pancakes. And, you know, the statement is more or less, hey, we have such limited resources. I mean, it's almost as if it's a joke to a measure, right? Oh, okay, well, let's see. There happens to be this boy, and he happens to have this small amount that he's offering up. But how does that even begin to meet the need? And Jesus said, have them sit down. And so they sit down, and he takes what was offered, and he gives thanks, and he breaks that, and he begins to distribute this sustenance to those that are there. And in the process of the distribution, they all eat their fill of what Jesus had offered. And he tells his disciples, go, take what's left over. Because Jesus wanted to make something very clear to his disciples in particular. And that is that when I meet that need that doesn't appear to be possible to be met, I don't just give just enough. I mean, even that would be amazing, right? Even if it would have been where the last person is like, I cannot eat another. Okay, I will. One more. And then they eat it, and that's it, right? There's no more left. That would be awesome, too. But Jesus says, I don't just give enough. I don't just give enough. I give so much that when you're finished with enough, there's more to be had. And it will not stop. There will always be leftover of Jesus, of the food that our spirit needs. There will always be more than enough. And I'm telling you now, this week, I had a hard time believing that. I had a hard time believing that there is enough of Jesus, enough of God, to not just meet the need that I perceive, but to meet the need I don't perceive, and to have leftovers after the fact. And that God is complete. And I am filled up in Him. And that is hard to believe sometimes. And it takes trust and confidence and Jesus. And it also takes an accounting. I mean, think of that. The idea that you were required as a disciple to go and pick up the leftovers. Leave it. It's biodegradable. We don't need it. Jesus says, I want you to see yourself how much extra there is. Because you need this, disciples. You followers of me are going to need this someday. Can you imagine a disciple later in life, after he has seen Jesus, he's walked with Jesus, Jesus has gone to be with the Father, he's a container of God's Spirit, and he's walking into his world, and suddenly he feels the grumbling hunger of physical need. You know what? I don't really have food for today. And a smile creeps across his face, and he's like, but who cares? I have a God that can make extra. Why would I worry? My God meets and exceeds all needs. All needs. And they knew that. And they had accounted that. And they had memorials that they got to bring home with them home. Wherever they took the baskets, who knows. They had those things with them to remind themselves of what is true about God's nature. He doesn't just meet the need. He exceeds it. And that was the advantage of even how Jesus went through this process. So they gather them up, fill the baskets. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they say, this might be Moses. This might be the one. Remember, we've got a lot of people that are believing this. There are a lot of people that are starting to think there is too much coincidental lineup here between what we know the Messiah was supposed to look like and what this man is doing. There is a strong likelihood, friends, that this might be the prophet. And again, we know because we've been past the place where they keep believing and they keep believing and there are those that are following, and then Jesus does something that completely rocks all of their preconceived ideas about how this prophet would come, and they say, that's a bridge too far. But for now, this is a pretty good sign of the fact that he might be who he claims to be. And perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And again, this slaps me in the face as I consider the way that Jesus goes about meeting the need that he sees. When they saw the fact that this man could supply their physical need, when they saw that he had compassion on sick people, when they recognized that he speaks with authority, and he speaks with the type of authority that we'd anticipate from Messiah, when all of those things are lining up, they think, Let's do this thing. Let's make this happen. Remember, we've read the story even of Jesus' brothers and sisters who say, you can do this. You could be really significant if you just tried. And there's a sense in which we ourselves, when we recognize God doing something, when we see and when I see in my own heart places where God is beginning to move and accomplish great good, I start thinking, God, this is exactly what I thought I was going to be. I am so glad to see you doing what I thought you'd do. And then, right? And then, how often have you been there? God says, okay, I'm retreating now. I'm stepping back from the thing you anticipated because it's not about your agenda and what you expect from this. When Jesus perceives that they were going to make him a king by force, he retreats. Why? Because that is of the devil. That is the devil's agenda. How did the devil first, and we'll get there. We're always talking backward but forward anyway. The devil wants nothing more than for Jesus to sort of accomplish a smaller version of what he was built for, right? Oh, I'll make you king of all the nations. I'll give them to you. You can be political king. You can own this world. I'll give that to you. But that's such a small thing compared to what he was actually going to do. And it looks like success, and you see these things come at you, and you recognize, wow, God, this is exactly what I was hoping you'd do. And God says, the interesting thing is that if I gave you that, you would be doing the opposite of my will. And so he retreats. He steps back into the mountain by himself. And he doesn't allow for that sort of that thing that you would think would be his agenda was not. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Now that's an interesting thing, and we're not really told. And in some of the other accounts, you get the impression that Jesus just kind of he just disappears. And even his disciples are like, you know, they got their baskets and they're like, okay, Jesus, what's next? And they're kind of there like, he disappeared. We don't know where he went. We're not sure what's going down. And so they think, well, let's go to the other side. So they decide that they go down to the other side, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea became rough when a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, John's account here, again, is a little different than ones we're familiar with in some of the other Gospels. But fundamentally, you recognize, and this is something you see regularly in John's accounting of Jesus' walk and his ministry and the way that he goes about that, is Jesus is so in the Spirit, everything that he's doing is perfectly timed. It's perfectly lined up to accomplish this agenda that he has to display to his disciples his nature. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment. I mean, certainly you were a firsthand, literally, participant in the miracle that Jesus had just performed a moment ago, or earlier in the day. You got to be the one who begins to distribute this bread. You know, and the first few people that, I mean, I can only imagine that at first it was a little inefficient, because Jesus hands them a piece, and he hands a piece, and hands a piece, and hands a piece, and hands a piece, and you're like, what is going on? You know, and you're trying to figure it out yourself, and maybe you as a disciple, like, you get caught up in the thing, and you forget your job, you're like, where is this coming from? This is yours. I'm sorry. I was just wondering if it was real. And I mean, the whole thing is just blowing your mind as Jesus does this, and it continues and continues. And you get a chance to watch. Every time you go back, there's more. And there's more work still to meet that need, and it continues and continues. And so you're still reeling from that. And now you're in a boat, and you're in the middle of a storm, and things are crazy. And once again, at just the right time, you see your master walking on water to come meet you. What is this thing that I've signed up for? What is this world that I'm looking at? In what kind of imaginary space have I found myself in? All of my assumptions about time and matter and, you know, cannot be created or destroyed. Well, apparently it can. I mean, all of the stuff that I thought was true is becoming untrue, but in a good way. In a way that's beautiful, and their whole world is being sort of inundated by this God who does not follow their rules and does not work in ways they anticipate or expect, and he is displaying, and I want you to be part of it. It's one thing to put on a show on the stage and to let others be observers. It's a whole nother thing to say, I do things you couldn't even dream of, and you get to be with me in that. You also get to do this. What does he tell his disciples when he leaves? You have seen mighty things from me, and greater than these, you also get to be part of. That, friends, is hard to for me to swallow. That is hard for me to think through. The fact that our God has not only demonstrated his power over all obstacles that are in the way of God's glory, but also he has asked for me to be a participant in that. And whatever, with whatever I have to bring to that moment, he takes and he magnifies by his mercy and grace in a way that brings me such good and him such glory. And you see that once again in John's account here. And immediately, they're there. Great. And on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So here John is going through the trouble of saying, okay, guys, so this is how this thing worked. So Jesus disappears, his disciples are kind of confused, and they get in the boat, and all the people are like, should we follow those dudes or should we wait for Jesus? Well, those dudes are just the waiters. We want the cook. Like, we want to stick around and see where that guy comes. And so some of them wait around and they, you know, camp out overnight in this space, and they wake up, and then they discover that somehow Jesus was with them again. One of the boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So this need continues to follow, right? The need's real. The need is met in a way that really, in many ways, it certainly is a sign to the people. But I think in particular, and you can correct me if I'm wrong and you can disagree with me, I think to a large measure, even the sign of that feeding was mainly for the disciples, even. As they began to understand the nature of their call, the nature of the commission that God was offering to them, and the resources that were going to be required to meet the need that was facing them. And so this crowd continues to follow, and they found him on the other side of the sea, and they said to him, we have a question, just real quick, logistically, how is this even happening? Because we were there, and you weren't, and then you're here, and we weren't, and we're confused about how this process happened, because that doesn't seem to work. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, I walk on water. Just saying. Actually, no, he doesn't offer them the explanation that they're looking for. Instead, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Your physical need is outstripping your spiritual hunger. Your need to physically feel full, your need to physically encounter something that makes you satisfied. I mean, a bunch of people are like, dude, we could quit our jobs. If this guy just constantly gives us bread, we don't need money. Let's do this guy. Let's hang with him. And they did not recognize the deeper significance of what was being demonstrated. And that's where Jesus is going to point his disciples and those that are there to the fact that their true need wasn't that sense of full stomach, but rather a fullness spiritually that met all other needs, right? Do not work for the food that perishes, Mike Brockman, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Do not work for food that perishes. Your instincts are not very, my instincts, maybe yours are better honed than mine. My instincts are not very helpful in this one. Because I have such a tendency to run to that stuff that meets the temporary need or the perceived need, rather than working earnestly for food that has eternal significance, for spiritual fullness in myself and those that I'm discipling. That is the thing we need. And yet somehow we get so stuck on the small stuff, which again, it's not that it's small. The hunger was legitimate, but there was a greater fulfillment that could come rather than that temporary satisfaction. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he makes this statement. He introduces once again, he's working this crowd and his disciples into the idea that he is the meter of needs because he is from God, and God has set a seal on me. He's claiming that, again, that equality with God, that connection to God. I am from God. I have been sealed by God. I am the display of God in the flesh. And they say, okay, so how do we do the works of God? How do we do the works of God? And the answer is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, in whom he has sent belief. So they say to him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? That question to me is, again, I want to be mad at them. I really do. I want to be mad at the people who ask for the sign, right? Because what's wrong with you people? Why can't we be mad at them? Why perhaps is that not an appropriate, and why perhaps was this a statement that they should have asked?
There's a lot. First of all, Jesus never displays any anger in their question.
Mm-hmm.
He's not mean or sarcastic.
Right.
Anything in response to that.
Help.
Second of all, this is something that is written through all of Jewish history.
Mm-hmm.
How do I know that you come from God? Well, here's my sign.
Mm-hmm.
I put my hand in my coat,
mm-hmm.
and it comes out leprous, and it comes back and comes out clean.
Yep. Yep.
An evidence of the authority of my message that
yep.
God has granted me.
Yep.
And he gave me a specific thing. That is all through Jewish history. It's
absolutely. Absolutely.
That there is a recognizable quality to the man of God. You can ask for a sign. You can say, prove it. If you are from mm-hmm. God, show me that you're from God.
Yeah.
Because I know that God has shown signs all the way through our history.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think there's anything inappropriate. I think it's expected, actually. It's
exactly.
Not that it's just, well, it's okay that they did that.
Yeah.
That is the best thing they could have done. If you're from God, prove it.
Exactly. And the reason I want to be mad is because I want to assume that Jesus is mad too. How dare you? Like, we have this instinct that somebody challenging or testing God, God will get angry with them. At least I do. Maybe you don't have that same instinct, and maybe this is part of my past to a measure, the idea that testing God is somehow out of bounds. But I'll tell you now, there is a space when it's out of bounds. When God has given you confirmation and said, this is true, and you're like, well, I don't know if I want to believe that, right? We've already talked about this many times, but just remind yourself again the difference between Mary's and Zachariah's question. How can this be, says Zachariah, and God says, shut your mouth. And Mary says, how can this be? And he says, well, actually, this is how it's going to work. And he gives her a full explanation. And the difference in those cases is the fact that they're asking honest questions. How do I know this is true? How do I know? There's an honesty to the question that's being asked in this place. How do we know this is true? What signs do you offer? Because you're claiming something that we recognize is incredibly significant, and we don't want to take it for granted that it's true. You've done amazing things. We know you've done amazing things, but even amazing things could be from somebody other than God. We know that from the law and from accounts that we've seen in other places. And even great good things cannot be true. And great good signs could be from the wrong place. And so give us a sign that gives us confidence that you are who you claim to be. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. So they make a recommendation. They say, hey, what kind of sign? Oh, I got one for you. Manna. That was Moses' sign. And we kind of see a Moses sort of thing going on with you. You've come off the mountain. There's a lot of things that we recognize. We think you might be the prophet. And in fact, if you are Messiah, like you claim to be, like you think you're claiming to be, then he really was supposed to be greater than Moses. So the idea would be sort of Moses looks like this. His beard is this long. The greater than Moses looks just like Moses, but with a longer beard and more manna or something like that, right? Like the same thing, but better. And so they're suggesting maybe this is a time for you to demonstrate in the way that Moses did that you are in fact from God. And Jesus said to them, truly, 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 listen close. Hey, listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gave you the true bread from heaven. You're saying, so Moses did this thing, and I'm telling you now, that wasn't Moses. That was my Father. And the bread that he's offering to you is going to be just like you expect. It's better. It's better. You say you want bigger and better? You got it. The bread that is being offered from heaven is true. True bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, amen. Man, that sounds good. So you're saying bread is going to come, right? Let's do that. Bread from heaven, bread that gives life to the world. Sir, give us this bread always. We are ready for the bread. And Jesus says to them, here I am. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of true life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And we know where this takes people. The very next verse says they grumble about this. Why do they grumble about this? Because again, this isn't what they wanted. This isn't the kind of bread that they were anticipating. When God says, done. You want a sign? You will get bread that brings eternal life. You will get bread that satisfies forever. You will get bread that meets every need you've ever had or ever think you'll have. We want it. Give us that bread. I will. It's me. Take. Eat. This is me. Wait. No. But bread, I'm not looking to you. I want the stuff that that comes down and tastes like, I don't know. I want that. This, again, was one of those things that just slapped me in the face once again this week, was the fact that I am ready to follow Jesus into my expectations all the time. I'm ready to follow Jesus into my desires. I'm ready to follow Jesus into my agenda. I'm ready to follow Jesus into my world, into my ideas all day, every day. And I will even give him credit for accomplishing my dream. But the reality of Jesus is that he says, you want life, real life, life that is beyond something you could possibly envision, life that is so full that you could want nothing more. I am it. This is the will of the Father, that you come into me, that you become part of me and my agenda, that you put to death your expectations, and that you come to life in the Spirit. And that, again, goes so hard up against our desires and our instincts and our tendencies to think and want this God that will meet me in my place, that will accomplish my purpose. Now, the interesting thing is that God does meet us in our place and calls us into his, right? But often we want a God who will meet me in my place and accomplish me. And this God that offers up himself, this life, this bread of life, does not play that way. He gives us something much greater, so much more. So there are a lot of big thoughts here, but a couple that really hit me hard this last week is, first off, the inadequacy of myself outside of Jesus. I am inadequate to the need that's in front of me. You are inadequate to the need that's in front of you. Each of you have different missions that you've been called to. And those missions require energy. Those missions require sacrifice. Those missions require resources that often you feel inadequate to. And in fact, if you don't, then perhaps you should try something harder. But the reality is that no matter what, you will always find yourself at the end of resources. And God says, in that space, if you are on my mission, I will supply abundantly more than you could ask or think, according to my riches and glory. Don't give up too early. Don't assume too little of God's ability to meet and exceed needs. Because if it's him, and if it's his, if it's in line with his desires, he will meet that so much better than you can imagine. That was one of the first things that hit me. Another thing that really struck me in particular was the significance of the short-sightedness of people's concept of what they really needed, right? Their need was so tangible, so physical. It was this thing in front of them, and they couldn't get their sight past that space. And Jesus says, look beyond this to life everlasting. Find need met, not just in this moment, but certainly in this moment, but greater, with leftovers to spare. And then the last one that really came home for me as I was reading this and studying this through is the fact that this life that is in Jesus, this true life that's in Christ, this bread of life, will sustain me in a way that nothing else I've seen can. And there's a security in that. Once I begin to consume, taste, and see that the Lord is good, once I begin to feast on the true spiritual food, then I find security, I find fullness, I find completion, I find help for what I'm called to. I will be able to do the will of God. And I will lose nothing of what he has given. I will accomplish great good on his behalf for his glory. So what else? What are some things that we're supposed to take out of this story and place into our understanding of who God is and what we're doing? Let me dare you for a moment, double dog dare if it matters, to test this and see if it's true. To place more than just an observation on this story and look at it sort of from a critical distance and say, well, that happened in that case. I'm sure that's true for them. But rather to step into that space and say, God, is it true for me? As I am called into the mission that I'm called into, is it true for me that you will meet and exceed my perceived and expected needs? Is it true that you will satisfy the longings of my heart in ways I can't anticipate? God, I dare you, I challenge you, I ask for you to bring into my sight and into my spiritual reality something that is so satisfying, something so true and so real that I can feast there for a lifetime and more. Yeah.
Is that the difference in how we evaluate things?
Mm-hmm.
Like you're saying, the importance that we put on our immediate physical needs.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of ways to go about it, but just the relative importance we place on these things.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yeah, first and foremost, but
right.
Really,
right.
I'm hungry right now.
Right.
You know, and my uncle, who's a professor at Ohio, makes this whole joke about a guy who's bargaining with God that he's about to die, and you know he's a really, really super wealthy guy. He's like, well, I want to, you know, bring our riches with me, and you know that's yeah, you know, he's all right. And so he kind of goes back and forth. He says, "Fine, I'm going to bring one suitcase, you know, so bring whatever you want,
mm-hmm.
just one suitcase." So this guy fills it up with, you know, pure gold bullion. Right, and he brings it because when he rises to heaven, you know, God's like, okay, well, what'd you bring? And he tells him stuff. He's like, rock pavement.
Right. Yeah.
You know, right. It's such a different value.
Right.
Or something that
right.
we value so strongly.
Yeah.
And God's like, I have so much of that.
Right.
I wouldn't even bother. That's not anything that comes to my mind.
Right. Right.
And the again, where Jesus is contrasting this physical need, you're only chasing me for your physical need, but. In Matthew, the count is, I have already met your needs before
yep.
you can ask.
Yep.
I already know that.
Yeah.
Why are you worried about this stuff?
Yeah.
That's stupid. Why are you worried about this stuff? God already knows that you need food and you need clothing and you need shelter and he's already supplied that. Stop worrying about that.
Mm-hmm.
Let it go.
Mm-hmm.
There's something more important here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's never that your physical need is not important. Your physical need is not an actual need. Because we know, you know, we can only go so long without
right.
food before we
right.
focus on others, but
right.
you know, we can only go so long.
Right.
And God already knows that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that we shouldn't value those things because
right.
you know, God gives us food to meet the need. He gives us food for enjoyment. Like he has already abundantly met all of those things, and here in this space where they're confronted with, I see that you can meet these needs that I have, and Jesus wants them to see that I can meet the needs that you don't even understand.
Yeah,
that.
Yeah.
And how we have like a valuing problem. And so again, it's not that he says you're stupid
right.
for coming to me because you're hungry.
Right.
Everybody's hungry. Like
right.
it happens every day.
Let's
it's,
eat.
It's not
mm-hmm.
a new thing, but that's already taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that even in our we spiritualize our physical needs.
Mm-hmm.
You're like, oh God, if you can find it somehow, your heavenly wisdom, please make sure that, you know, I can have whatever, food or a job or clothing or a house or whatever it is. And it's like, okay, like, that's good that you're coming to me for that, mm-hmm. but do you realize that that's already been taken care of?
Right.
That's not what I mean, yes, but that's not it. There's
right.
so much more
right.
available, and you can't see past.
Yeah.
And we attach this, like, the spiritual concept, well, I'm trusting God for my whatever, and that's not a bad thing at
right.
all.
Right.
But it's, like, it's not even the entryway. Like, it's not even, you haven't even, like, walked into
yeah.
the experience yet.
Yeah.
Like, that's just, well, duh, every, that's pavement.
Yeah.
Like, everybody gets that. That's just there.
Right.
I already made that possible, and it's great that you understand that that comes from God, but there's so much more.
Yeah.
And then that frees us up, because, well, like, you know, like you're talking about with the disciple, you know, like, after the fact, he's like, well, I'm hungry, but I know God's got that.
Yeah.
Awesome. You don't have to worry about that.
Right.
That's something that you can,
right.
you can,
right.
free up mental energy.
Yeah.
You don't have to worry where my next meal is coming from. That's not mine to worry about anyway. God already said he's going to take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
So I need to focus on something bigger, something else, something
mm-hmm.
different for his
mm-hmm.
moment.
Yeah.
And just reordering our values, I think, is difficult, but it's also important.
It's interesting how that happens, the reordered values, with little kids. So Nathaniel is a good example of this. Nathaniel is convinced that in his hierarchy of need, food, and in particular sweet food, but food in general is A number one, right? Like, that's his thing. And there is a sense in which, surprisingly, and please don't report me to child services or something, like, he's convinced that eventually the food will run out. Like, Dad, do we still have cereal? No, look at me. Look at my eyes. Do we have cereal? This is an important question I'm asking you in this moment. Buddy, there's a thing called General Mills, and they keep making it. Like, it keeps coming. Okay, but are we sure? Like, that's his immediate need, right? Like, that's the thing that he recognizes. And then as you grow up, you begin to recognize, okay, that it doesn't have that same urgency. And Parker's in the same boat, man. I figured that out. Dude, that kid. The same urgency, because we begin to realize over time that that's always there. It's always met. I mean, I know for some people that's not, and that's not my point here, but still, it's there. It's there, and we begin to become familiarized with that. And so the needs shift into other spaces. And for me in particular, the growing up past that, just like the collapsing urgency of the things that have already been met, often comes through suffering. Suffering pushes you through sort of that immediate, let's call it temporal need, into space that's a little bit deeper, a little bit more serious, a little bit more spiritually significant. And you know that's true if you've ever walked with somebody through grief. Food becomes an afterthought, right? Sleep becomes, I don't know. Now that you mention that, I'm not sure if I have slept. And you're like, well, you really need to. And so I'm not suggesting that that's good. But in a sense, it demonstrates the fact that those things that we have a tendency to sort of fixate on in good times, or when we're smaller and less mature, through suffering often we're driven into space that has a little bit more of that eternal significance, that weight of glory that comes through suffering. And again, my point in this is not to say, go suffer, you won't grow up. But I will say that for me especially, one of the things that has begun then to sort of highlight the deeper significance of some of that spiritual stuff, it does often accompany suffering. Yeah.
I was just thinking, we're talking about the part where Jesus, they want to come and make him king, you know,
mm-hmm.
right now. And Jesus knows that he's here for a bigger purpose, and they don't
mm-hmm.
realize when we're talking about their, you know, our limited understanding. These people think what they need is an immediate political leader.
Right.
You know? But what they really need is an eternal
right.
political leader.
Right.
That gives them eternal life. And Jesus knew that was, you know, what his purpose was, so he forfeited that. And it would have been, there would have been a weight of glory there. It would have
mm-hmm.
been pretty awesome. And he wouldn't have had to die. But
mm-hmm.
he chose, instead of that, to go further
mm-hmm.
and be willing to go through that. Time of suffering
mm-hmm.
for the greater glory
mm-hmm.
that's
coming.
And I think it's the same for us in our lives when we're going through a lot of struggles. You know, we might have those good times and think something good is coming, and then God allowed suffering to come. And a lot of times, even in the disciples where Jesus did die, they were like, all hope is lost. You know,
right.
every dream is just completely gone. There is no hope anymore. And they felt that in that moment that Jesus died. You know, and I think a lot of times when we get to those kinds of stuff in our life, we think that all is lost.
Mm.
But in reality and in truth, that is that actually that doorway
mm-hmm.
to that greater glory
mm-hmm.
that God has for us. And
yeah.
that is the same for Jesus.
Yeah.
And he was waiting for that greater glory. And when we get those moments of suffering and we think this all hope is lost, we have to understand that there is most definitely now a greater glory because we are going through that. We are bearing that cross and waiting for that.
Mm-hmm. That's good. It's interesting you talk about Jesus, you know, the need that was represented by a political savior was legit. Like, that is a legit need. If we want to talk about suffering, imagine an invading country enslaving you more or less through taxation and through, you know, compulsion. Carry my burden. I mean, that was not a good culture to be part of. And to say our biggest need is not just food and water. No, we need political rescue here. We are an oppressed nation. That is a huge thing. I mean, if you think in your mind about one of the hardest needs that could be represented, well, imagine slavery, imagine a country that's been invaded or whatever. I mean, that's a huge problem. But even that, being met by Jesus as he says, yes, I will save you from your circumstance, it was even bigger than that. There was something greater than even that need, which was legitimate, and he would save you not just from Rome, but from all ownership of sin, right? To come out from underneath its weight and to be free. And yeah, we do have legitimate needs that are really heavy. And Jesus says, I'll meet that one and then some.
Talking about the priority of value, and it reminded me of you saying that, is the discipline of fasting.
Yeah.
And how you're on purpose choosing to suffer in a small way.
Right.
But you're denying that immediate need. What? For the purpose of recognizing that there's something more important than that.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, it's just for time and whatever, but it's training yourself that, yeah, there are times when my immediate perceived needs are not being met. Something more important here, and
yeah.
I recognize that.
Yeah.
And training yourself to do that makes it easier when God says, all right, let's do this.
Yeah. And we've lost our recognition of that training. I mean, because we are so time-bound, so temporally minded, we really don't think in the physical sense. And so the idea of denying yourself some type of immediate need, why would I do that? My immediate need is to make myself as happy as possible. That is my first and last responsibility, often in our current mindset, and mine too, unfortunately. Anybody else? Good thoughts. All right. Remind me next week. I'm going to try to start passing this thing around so that we can actually capture some of your guys' concepts, because you're a better preacher than me, and we should have it on tape so that people who aren't here can hear your thoughts too. All right. Well, I've got nothing additional other than to say, please come eat with us. But it'll be good. We'll try to meet more than just the immediate physical need here. But we will do that as well. It's going to be over Grantham's. What is the address, Steve? Oh, Pebble Beach. Well, then, we're going to Pebble Beach today, guys. 501 Pebble Beach Avenue in Johnstown. So if you want to write that down, you're welcome to. Or if you want to just follow someone over or check out with Steve here, he'll give it to you again. But 501 Pebble Beach Avenue. There in Johnstown behind Hayes is where you're headed. So come be with us for a little bit. If you're a visitor with us or anything, you're still welcome. We want to have you be part of that, and we're looking forward to spending some time together. So Steve's in charge of starting that thing. Whenever it makes sense, you get to make it happen, right? So if I'm not there, that doesn't mean you can't start. That's not a rule we have here. All right. Well, thank you again. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you. God, thank you for the bread of life. Thank you, Lord, that you